tomorrow, Lord willing, and by the way, that's what you're supposed to say about tomorrow. James 4:15 says, if the Lord will, we'll go here or there. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But tomorrow, Lord willing, America will celebrate her 240th birthday. And I'd like to say that despite all of her glaring faults and flaws, and we'll talk about some this morning, her shortcomings and her sins, that she is still the greatest country that has ever existed on planet Earth. Ever. In this day of unbridled cynicism and unparalleled skepticism, I just want to go on record and say, I love America. I love America. It's still the land of the free. It's still the home of the brave. It's still the land of liberty. It's still the land of opportunity. I think of that song we sung, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. It's still the country that the majority of the world's population wishes they lived in. It's still the country that people from a communist country 90 miles away will get on a rickety piece of wood and try to make it to. That's America. America. And may I say this, though I do love this land, I'd like to remind the people of God that God has not given His eternal promise of perpetuity to this country. Remember, God's people, like Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham sought for a better country. Hey, you know what? We're just passing through. I'm glad we get to live in America, but heaven's our home. Heaven's our home. On this July 3rd, I'd like to think about America just a little by way of introduction, and then we'll get into really the focus of our message. I'd like you to think about, if you would, this morning, about the inception of America. See, how did America come to be? I'll tell you how it came to be. And it's not the way the secular history books tell us it came to be. It was a country set apart for God. It was a Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Thank God for those documents that we still have. The Mayflower Compact. When some pilgrims were fleeing religious persecution from England. And they came to America, and this is what they said. They said, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. I've been to that spot there in Plymouth, Massachusetts. I've been there. See, the inception of America was for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Ladies and gentlemen, people of God, don't everybody let anybody try to steal that from you. That's how this country came to be. That's how it came to be. The Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The inception of America. Think of that Revolutionary War, ladies and gentlemen. I like to call it the War for Independence. Think of those soldiers in Valley Forge in the winter of 1777 and 1778 with no shoes on. Why? Because they wanted a country where God could be freely worshipped and man could live in liberty. That's the inception of America. Can I say this? And please allow me a little latitude here to talk about some of the injuries of America. Many times with great progress and great success comes great error. May we never forget, ladies and gentlemen, that America is not perfect. Amen? The American Indian is a great example of the injuries of America. We have a missionary that we support, the Bergs, to the American Indian, whom the American long ago made a slave to drunkenness. It's not perfect. I think about our treatment of the African American through slavery. I think of our treatment during World War II of the Japanese Americans that did nothing but be Japanese Americans. We interned them. By the way, those latter two, the African American and the Japanese American, my friend Brother Jeff Delzen's here, bad Supreme Court decisions caused both. You know, once the Supreme Court gets it wrong, there's no going back. And that's why God vested the power of law to Congress, to the people, if you know your government. Amen. Not a civics lesson this morning, but there are certainly some injuries of America. The inception of America, the injuries of America. I'd like to talk briefly about some of the ills in America. You know, in America, we're smiling upon wickedness. We're smiling upon it. It's not anymore that it's wicked. It's not anymore that it's in the closet. It's we've reached the Isaiah 5:20 phase where woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. I think of the 21st Amendment, 1933, when we said, you know, that prohibition thing isn't working out that well. And people have been dying drunkards ever since, smiling upon wickedness. I think about the idea of incentivizing out-of-wedlock births, paying more welfare to have more babies. Folks, that's wicked. It's just wicked. It's wicked, amen? And we're incentivizing it. We're smiling upon it. I think of the Lawrence versus Texas decision. I'll tell you, you have to really, it'd take me too long to talk about it, but we're smiling upon wickedness. You know, something else that's ill in America is the systematic removal of God from public consciousness. I'm telling you, that's an ill in America. Why? Because this country was set apart for God. Now we're removing Him. I think of going back, and many of you can remember the Engel-Vitale decision in 1962 that removed prayer from public school. 1 year later, Abington versus Shemp removed the Bible from public schools. And in 1980, Stone versus Graham removed the Ten Commandments from school because the rationale was that some students might think about, might venerate, and might meditate, and might perform the commandments. Boy, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Now we have to have metal detectors because we don't have commandments. Systematic. I think about that Mount Soledad cross that the ACL worked so hard to try to take down. Thank God they sold it to a private landowner. But over and over and over, crosses being removed. I think of Moses over the Supreme Court. I wonder when they'll take Moses down. That's some ills in America. Smiling upon wickedness, the systematic removal of God from public consciousness. I think of satanic corruption in high offices, bribes, looking the other way at injustice all throughout our land. I think of the silencing of the righteous. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The decision last year that was handed down by our Supreme Court in Obergefell versus Hodges, which says that basically the 14th Amendment guarantees a constitutional right to marry for anyone. I'm going to tell you that's a much bigger decision than we think. Because what it does is it says if you speak out against that, you're speaking out against somebody's constitutional right. That's a big deal. Now, thankfully, the First Amendment hasn't been repealed yet, though there are people in this country that would like to repeal it, to keep us from saying what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. It's basically, ladies and gentlemen, we're being restricted from saying anything's wrong anymore. One of the most popular phrases of our day is, don't judge. Who are you to judge? You know what? I'm not a judge. That book pronounces some judgments. Silencing the righteous, saying, you know, you keep your morality to yourself. You just keep it in the walls of this building. And pretty soon they come for the building. Silencing of the righteous. And you couldn't talk about the ills of America without talking about not only the smiling upon wickedness and systematic removal of God from public consciousness, and satanic corruption and high offices and silencing of the righteous, but the slaughter of millions of innocent babies. Ladies and gentlemen, that's America. 1973, Roe v. Wade, 55 plus million babies on the altar of a woman's choice. Those are some ills of America. Those are the injuries of America. Those are the inception of America, but that's the negative. Can I get to the good part? Can I talk to you about some of the inspiration in America? I'll tell you what. I think of America's generosity. I remember it was a severe earthquake several years ago in Burma. And you know who was the first one there in that closed country that didn't want to have anything to do with us? The American Red Cross. That's America. When there's a disaster here in America, when Katrina happened, when 9/11 happened, you know what? People from everywhere, all over America, went and said, I can do something. That's an inspiration in America. You know what that tells me? She's still on life support. Huh? She's, despite all those ills, and they're terrible ills, her generosity. I think of her bravery. I think of, and I'll talk about it a little bit later, but I think of our soldiers and just the acts that have been recorded of what they have done when all the chips were down. I think of young boys who come home in flag-draped coffins. I think of the inspiration of America. I think of what FDR said in his speech on December 8th, after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941, and he talked about what a dastardly deed it was, and he said, America in her righteous might will rise up and be victorious. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, we can still have that righteous might. It inspires me. It inspires me. I think about our care of our fallen dead. If you have never been to Arlington National Cemetery, you need to go. If you want an inspiration of America, you go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And go in bad weather. And you watch those men. 13 steps. Turn again. And they will do that 24 hours a day. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I'll tell you what, it gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. It's inspiring. The inspiration of America. I think one of the inspirations of America is that a person can come here with nothing and make something out of their life. It's amazing. How many stories have we heard through the years? People like JCPenney and Colgate and all these people, and some of you right here in this room, just from a poor home, and God blessed you. It's inspiration. You know, when I think about the incomparability of America, I think about her constitutional government. I know, again, it's not a civics class, but the Constitution is such a blessed document of God. And old John Winthrop, he was the governor, Puritan governor, he said in Model of Christian Charity, he said, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, all the eyes of the people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword. That's what he thought about the Constitution. That's what he thought about this government. Daniel Webster said, I regard the Constitution as the work of the purest patriots, the wisest statesman that ever existed, aided by the smiles of benignant providence, for when regard it as a system of government growing out of discordant opinions and conflicting interests of 13 independent states, it almost appears a divine interposition on our behalf. And how about this for the current situation? The hand that destroys the Constitution rends our union asunder forever. Think about our constitutional government, three branches of government, sovereign states. You say, is the Constitution a living document? Only in one sense. We have an amendment process. And that is, if we want social change, we the people have a say. It's beautiful. It's incomparable in the world. Not only her constitutional government, but can I tell you this? Really, America is incomparable because of her contract with God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I think about different times in our history. I think about, many of you know, my wife and I spent 3 years in Connecticut. I think of the fundamental orders of Connecticut. Listen to this. January 14th, 1639. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God in the wise disposition by His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain peace and union of such people, there be an orderly and decent government established according to God. I mentioned the Declaration of Independence already. I think of the Northwest Ordinance, which bore great upon the Constitution. It says this, the Northwest Ordinance, July 13, 1787, Section 14, says, "It is hereby ordained and declared by the authority aforesaid that the following articles shall be considered as articles of compact between the original states and the people of the states in the said territory, and forever remain unalterable unless by common consent, to wit, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." You see, that's America's contract with God. America said, we want God. God, we know we can't do it without you. We couldn't have your blessings without you. My, how times have changed. I think about the decision in 1892 in Holy Trinity versus United States. Justice Brewer wrote, "If we pass beyond these matters to a view of American life, as expressed by its laws, its business, its customs, and its society, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. Among other matters, note the following. The form of oath universally prevailing, concluding with an appeal to the Almighty. A custom of opening sessions of all deliberative bodies and most conventions with prayer. The prefatory words of all wills in the name of God, Amen. The laws respecting the observance of the Sabbath, with general cessation of all secular business, and the closing of courts, legislatures, and other similar public assemblies on that day, the churches and church organizations which abound in every city, town, and hamlet, the multitude of charitable organizations existing everywhere under Christian auspices, the gigantic missionary associations with general support and aiming to establish Christian missions in every quarter of the globe, these and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." 1892. You see, ladies and gentlemen, America is incomparable because of her contract with God. quickly today, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah is an incredible book of the Bible. Isaiah, between 760 B.C. and 698 B.C., prophesied during the reign of Kings Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Many of us know that the kingdom was divided after Solomon, and it became the northern kingdom, which didn't have one good king. And then you have the southern kingdom, Judah, those two tribes there. And that was who Isaiah spoke to. By the way, history tells us that Isaiah was martyred. If you read Hebrews 11:37, one of the great others of the faith was sawn asunder. History tells us that Isaiah was put into a hollow log and sawn in two. And yet, some of the greatest prophecies in the Word of God are in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Didn't it say in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Who is that son? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, the cross chapter. Read it sometime. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah would deal with God's judgment in many nations such as Assyria and Babylon and Moab, but here he deals with his own people, Judah. Look first of all this morning, number one, at the charges in verses 1 through 3. What are the charges against his people? He says there in verse number 2 at the end, I have nourished and brought up children. And they have what, church? Rebelled against me. Rebellion. I'm the father of three children. And the biggest rebel I have is the two-year-old. Oh my goodness. What a rebellious little child. Yet she just loves, when you tell her to do something, Miss Sammons, you just say, Katia, come here. Mom knows I got her yesterday. I twice said, Katia, sit down. Sit down. And then I said, Katia, sit down. And she dropped everything that she was holding and tears began to flow. And I wonder how God feels about us sometimes. If God would raise his voice to us, the earth would crack in two. Huh? But he's given us his voice. Rebellion. But also, look at verse 3. Not only rebellion, but it says there, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. In consideration, really in gratitude for how God has blessed. Hasn't he blessed? Amen? I remember after 9/11, I was staying in a church prophets chamber at the time. My wife and I had just moved from Bible college and were staying in a church prophets chamber. And we had the church open that day, a couple of days afterwards. And people would just pour in, just come in to pray. And they would leave. And that Sunday, and it happened on a Tuesday. That Sunday, I'm going to tell you what, Miss Merrill, church houses were full like they hadn't been in years. And then what happened? We just got inconsiderate again. Now I know you're here. Amen. Praise God. But he's talking to his people here, and the charges he levies are rebellion and inconsideration. I think we could all take a look at our own lives and say, hmm. But then not only is the charges, he deals with the conditions, and I don't have time in detail to get into those, but in verses 4 through 9, he deals with spiritual perversion. He says there in verse 4, ah, sinful nation. Now these are the people of God. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers, the children of corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, have provoked the Holy One of Israel in anger. They are gone away backward. They're gone back on God. Spiritual perversion. But then, in verses 10 through 15, he deals with sacrificial pollution. And that is, if we could say this, ladies and gentlemen, maybe this is a sin in our day, just going through the motions of religiosity. I've said this so many times. I'm glad folks do things out of duty. There's a time and a place for that. Amen. Amen. We need more people that will just do right because it's right. But you know what God wants? He wants our heart in our songs. He doesn't want you to just sit there like this. That does nothing but provoke God. It doesn't please Him. It would be a whole lot better if you just get your heart right. Amen? And that's what He's saying here to Judah. He's like, look, I want your heart. I don't want your sacrifices and your oblations. I want your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The charges, the conditions. He gives some corrections in verses 15 and 16. Or verses 16 and 17, rather. He says, wash you. Make you clean. Put away evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. It sounds a lot like if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. You know, you have to humble yourselves to spiritually wash yourself. Because it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make Him a liar. It requires a humbling to say, God, I've been wrong. I've been wrong in my thinking. I've been wrong in my acting. And I desire that You would wash me clean. Wash me. What does it say there? There's a washing. What else? There's a ceasing from evil. You know, it's not enough to just say, God, I'm sorry. Will You forgive me? And God will. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, Proverbs 28:13 says, shall have mercy. Not enough to say, I'm going in the wrong direction. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to turn around and start going in the right direction. He can give you the strength. He can give you the power. He can give you the will to overcome the temptations of the devil. What does it say? It says there, washing, ceasing, learning to do right, learning to do well, being in the house of God, being in the book of God. Amen. Seeking judgment, knowing what God says. Brother Matt Apple and I were talking between services, just talking about God, what God had to say in Proverbs. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Don't sell it. Get wisdom. Why? How are you going to seek God's judgments if you don't know God's judgments? What God has to say about a matter. It says seeking judgment, relieving the oppressed, being a blessing to others, judging the orphan and pleading for the widow. And may I remind you that James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Being a blessing to others. So He says there the charges, the conditions, the corrections. But then He makes a call in verse 18, really 19 and 20. I love this verse. You know, it's been all judgment up till now. It's all bad. But you know what He says? Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Aren't you glad, ladies and gentlemen, that 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross, Jesus Christ bore your sins, mine, and the sins of the whole world, and says to us, you can be clean and white and forgiven in my eyes. You don't have to walk with sin stain all over you. Remember, he's talking to his people here that were laden with iniquity. Amen? We see there the divine invitation. But then we see the deemed repercussions in verses 19 and 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Amen. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. Why? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I have just a few moments. I want you to look at verse 9. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You know, when I was preaching on the ills of America, I don't know what you thought. I could tell you, I thought right now, I wonder why God hasn't judged us completely. Please don't let everybody, again, little cliches people say. Sometimes preachers say them, and preachers can be wrong too. I'm a sinner just like you. But preachers will say, if God doesn't judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom. And God doesn't have to apologize to anybody. He can do whatever he wants. And he's chosen to be long-suffering with us. But the key to it all, ladies and gentlemen, the key to it all is verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. The title of my message today is The Vital Importance of God's Little Flock. The vital importance of God's little flock. And there's a doctrine, it's in the Bible, particularly in Isaiah. It's called the doctrine of the remnant. That God withholds or blesses, not because of a great multitude, but because of a faithful few. If you read Isaiah, and I don't have time to run all these scriptures today, chapter 11, verse 11, verse 16, chapter 37, verses 4, 31 and 32, chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, over and over and over, it talks about the remnant in Isaiah. There's a remnant in judgment. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what did God say to Noah in chapter 7? He said, come into the ark. And then judgment came. What did he say to Lot? The angel said, come hither. We cannot do this thing until thou be removed. Then God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. I think about the church. You know, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the Holy Spirit restraining, must be taken out of the way. And he's going to be. When that rapture sounds and you and I leave, the Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us is going with us. And then the world's going to have what it's always wanted, a world without God. And it's going to realize that it didn't want it nearly as much as it thought. I think about judgment. The remnant holds back judgment. I think about the remnant in standing for God. You know, it wasn't Gideon's 3,000. It wasn't his 30,000. It was Gideon's 300. Huh. Remember when Elijah got the blues? There in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he said, I'm the only one. God said, no, I know it seems like everyone else is worshiping Baal, but I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Standing for God. Remember when Jesus, after he'd given that hard saying in John chapter 6, looked at his disciples and said, "Will he also go away?" There's a remnant. There's a remnant. I think about in salvation, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Can I say this, ladies and gentlemen? And I've got just an illustration to close, but it's a political year, 2016. And I'm not a politician. I'm a Bible preacher. I look at the candidates and I want to go hide. Listen. One of the phrases is "Make America Great Again." Listen to me. You and I have the responsibility to make America great again. And it's not stumping for somebody. It's living for God. You know what's keeping back the judgment of God? Little churches just like this. You know what we're doing? We're trying to live holy lives. We're trying to live pure before God. We're trying to tell others about Jesus. We're trying to have a vacation Bible school so little boys and girls can hear about Jesus. And though it may be Sodom and Gomorrah all around us, God blesses that little remnant. He holds back. You know, America would be like Sodom and Gomorrah if it wasn't for the churches of God. I'm trying to do something for Him. I think of the importance of just a few. I'm reading a book right now. I'm always reading something. It's just a preacher's lot, amen. People say, you know, do you read for pleasure? And I have to say yes, but I'm reading all the time during the day. And so sometimes it becomes a book. It's a book called Phantom Warrior. My pastor got it for me several years ago. We were at a bookstore and I was looking at it. He said, "I'm going to buy that for you." And he put a little inscription in it. It's about a man named John McKinney, one of the last members of World War II to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. And he won it in the Philippines, and there was just a particular spit of beach that he defended and protected until reinforcements could arrive. And by the time he was done, the records show that he killed over 100 Japanese by himself. That's amazing. I think of Lyle Bauck, and if you have ever read the book The Longest Winter, it's about the Battle of the Bulge and Lyle Bauck and those 18 soldiers who held off the Germans, and about a half million, they held them off for just a few moments, just really hours because of their position. And the last communique that they received was, "Hold at all costs." What can 18 men do against 500,000? What can one man do against 100 fanatical Japanese? Hey, what can one church do in the middle of a wicked world? I'll tell you what they can do. They can shine. Amen. They can shine. They can bring the smile of Almighty God and the arm and pouring of the bucket of His blessings, not only on us, but on Jackson, on Michigan, on the United States, on the Philippines, on South Africa, on Spain. You see, don't ever, ever minimize the vital importance of God's little flock. We are a little flock. I'd like it if we were bigger. But by the way, I'd rather have a healthy body than a big body full of sickness. I wish, we need to be reaching out more. Come on. We've got Friend Day coming up at the end of this month. I hope you've got somebody on your heart that you can invite for Friend Day. Why? So we can have a big crowd? No, so they can hear the gospel. Listen to me. It's not every November, every 4 years that makes America great. It's America's churches and the homes that make up those churches. You know what? Let's just keep living for God. Let's keep going forward for God. Amen, church? Let's keep being faithful. I know it's Sunday morning. We have church, well, not today. We have it in the afternoon. But we normally have church on Sunday night. Amen? Wednesday night. Let's just keep being faithful. Let's keep reading our Bibles. Let's keep reaching out. Let's keep passing out gospel tracts. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep staying that judging hand of God, saying, you know what? God may judge America, but it's not going to be because of our church. We're going to be that little remnant that God blesses. Father, thank you to be part of the little remnant. Thank you. We can say, Lord, we're not perfect, but we are that little band of people trying to live holy, not always succeeding. Trying to reach others, not always succeeding. Trying to be faithful, not always succeeding. But we know we're your children, God. You desire to bless the world through the little flock. Lord, I pray that you would please, Lord, help us to depend on you, to trust you during these dark days. Help us to do our part, Lord, certainly. Help us to be good citizens. Help us to be good stewards of what you give to us. But most of all, Lord, help us to just live for you, to trust you. Lord, I thank you again for this land. I pray that you'd help us. Pray in Jesus' name. 261.